All right. We'd like to welcome you out to participate with us tonight in our Interpreter Roundtable Scripture discussion. Tonight we're covering Gospel Doctrine Lesson 25 in the Book of Mormon. They taught with power and authority of God. It generally covers Alma chapter 17 through 22. This is, in many ways, this is somewhat, although it's quite long, right? This is very similar, I suppose, to when we have our return missionaries get up and speak in sacrament meeting, and they give kind of an account of what happened. It starts off, it's very interesting when it starts off in Alma 17, because Alma, the younger, is traveling through the land, and he meets the sons of Mosiah who are on their way back to Zarahemla. And this is in Alma 17. It says that they had been on their mission for 14 years, which is a pretty substantial chunk of time, you know. These are not young men anymore. They're probably more our age. They've been doing this for a long time, and I think that there's a couple things, and I will probably point a couple of these out as we go along. This account isn't written by any of the sons of Mosiah. It's written by Alma. So Alma has met these four men, and he sits down with them, and they tell him about their experience for the last 14 years, and he writes it down. And in a couple of places, we're going to see that he really relates the experiences that they've had to some of the events in his own life. If we remember, Alma the Younger had his own kind of miraculous conversion when he's traveling around doing his inappropriate actions, fighting against the church. When the sons of Mosiah described to him the conversion of Lamoni, Alma records it in much the same way that he records his own conversion years earlier. So it's good for us to remember that that we're getting this kind of through the way that Alma understands what they're telling him, and he kind of directs this whole discussion. The other thing is that this really is going to be kind of the highlights of those 14 years, and so we're going to get some of the most significant events, and I think this is important for us too, because as we're reading it, the ideas that Alma is presenting are the ones that he thinks are the most meaningful to his audience, you know, to us, to his own people. And so when we draw lessons out of this, when we draw object lessons, and when we draw sort of theology and our own approach to missionary work, we really are getting kind of the most important parts. And so it's kind of a good way for us to approach this and focus on it, and that's going to kind of be the way that we deal with it tonight. So the first thing that we cover tonight is the four sons of Mosiah. This is in verse 6. Now these were their journeyings, having taken leave of their father Mosiah in the first year of the judges, having refused the kingdom which their father was desirous to confer upon them. And also this was the minds of the people. Nevertheless, they departed out of the land of Zarahemla and took their swords and their spears and their bows and their arrows and their slings. And this they did that they might provide food for themselves in the wilderness. And they departed in the wilderness with their number, which they had selected to go up to the land of Nephi to preach the word of God unto the Lamanites. So it isn't just that they're going on a mission, right? They're going into hostile territory, well-armed. I see that Alma wants us to understand that that they weren't going to war, right? That this was for their own benefit. And they separate when they get there. And I think we're going to let... by the way, let me introduce us, since I forgot to at the beginning. I'm Ben McGuire, and with me tonight is Steve Densley and Martin Tanner. And we'll be participating tonight. So, Steve, you had some things that you wanted to discuss here in chapter 17.
Yeah, Ben, let me first of all just note how important these are for missionaries. These chapters are really some of the really greatest stories that we have in the Book of Mormon about missionary work. And I think there's a lot that missionaries can learn from these chapters about how to be good missionaries and about the conversion process in general. I thought maybe first what I would do is point out some of the attributes of these missionaries and how, you know, we can learn from that and maybe try to emulate some of those attributes ourselves. In chapter 17 then, in verse 2, it talks about how the sons of Mosiah had waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth, that they had searched the scriptures diligently. You know, and so that's an important preparatory thing for missionaries, is to become very familiar with the scriptures. And it says, but that is not all. In verse 3, they had given themselves to much prayer and fasting. Therefore, they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And when they taught with the power and authority of God. So it's very important to study, and it's very important to get in touch with the Spirit so that you can be guided by the Spirit as you teach. And so that's a very important preparatory aspect of going on a mission. In verse 5, it talks about how they had many afflictions. They did suffer much. And we'll read later about a whole group of them are thrown into prison. And they're there for probably quite a long time and they really do suffer. Talks about how they've taken leave of their father. So they're going to leave their families and go out into the mission field. And in this case, hostile territory to go teach the gospel. It's really, it would maybe be like going out to teach Al-Qaeda or ISIS or something, you know, the people that you're really, really afraid of and you've been warring with, and you're going to go teach them the gospel and try to convert them. And then it talks about how in verse 9, they journeyed many days in the wilderness and fasted and prayed that the Lord would grant unto them a portion of His Spirit. So they're praying for inspiration, that they might be an instrument in the hands of God to bring, if it were possible, their brethren the Lamanites to a knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 11, it says that that the Lord told them that they should be patient in their long-suffering and afflictions, that you may show forth good examples. I will make an instrument of thee in my hands unto the salvation of many souls. And so they took courage. In verse 12, they trusted in the Lord. In verse 13, and then once Ammon goes and meets up with the Lamanites, he meets King Lamoni, and King Lamoni, you know, basically says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I desire to dwell among this people for a time, yea, perhaps until I die." So he shows this commitment that he's all in, and he is willing to be with this people for his whole life. And in verse 25 it says Ammon became a servant, and you know that's a really interesting thing more recently with missionary work, how that's a regular part of the missionary of their routine, is that they do service. I remember on my mission about 25 years ago, my mission president asked us one day a week to start looking for service projects to do. And shortly after that, it was announced as a project church-wide that they wanted missionaries to start actually, instead of just going out knocking on doors, to actually go out and, you know, dig ditches and cut down trees and, you know, be working in the community and serving people. Now, he talks later about, he's feeding the king's horses. The king is so impressed with Ammon, he says, "He doth remember all my commandments to execute them." So Ammon is obedient. You know, he's doing what he's asked to do, and he's doing what he's told. He says, "I'll do whatsoever thou desirest, which is right, that I will do." And so he's careful, he's wise about his commitments and what rules he's going to follow. He wants to make sure he's following the right rules. And in verse 22, it talks about how he's wise yet harmless. So he uses his head in the way that he's presenting things, but he's not doing so in a devious way. He's wise yet harmless. So You know, there are a number of other things we can talk about later as we get into this about the way in which the missionaries teach and the way in which people are converted. But as we started out these chapters, I just wanted to call that to our listeners' attention that these are really, really great chapters to help us to learn about how to be great missionaries, because there probably are no greater missionaries in the Book of Mormon than the Sons of Mosiah.
Was there anything you wanted to add, Martin?
Sure. As people read Alma chapter 17, they get to the section where Ammon is guarding the king's flocks, and they have this really interesting...
This is the part, of course, that captures the imagination of every young boy in primary, right?
That's right. That's right. Here you have this. And you know, we've read this section, unless we're recent converts who are listening to this, since we were young, and we think, wow, this is really neat. You know, Ammon's hacking off the arms of the bad guys who are trying to steal the king's flocks, and this is really neat. But if you talk to someone who is reading this for the first time, they usually will say something like, what is going on here? I've never heard of anyone hacking off arms. I never saw, you know, John Wayne in the you know, hacking off arms, you know, maybe scalps, but I've never seen the hack off the arms thing. You know, never heard of it in Africa. I never heard of it anywhere on the planet. And you look at this and think, this is crazy. And there have been people who have actually pointed this out as a clear error on the part of Joseph Smith. You know, nobody ever did anything like this. Well, it turns out that they did. And you know, if I were high tech, I'd do a better job of this, but instead I'll just sort of hold this picture up and see if I can get it. Here you have a detail from a mural that's in the National Museum in Mexico City. This was painted by a guy named Diego Rivera, and it shows an Aztec warrior holding the severed arm of somebody, and he's trying to entice a lady of the night here. And so apparently there really is precedent for warriors in Mesoamerica using severed arms as battle trophies and maybe even for some kind of currencies, which is really fascinating, because this is not something that in our culture anyone would ever come up with, and yet Joseph Smith got it right. To me, this is one of the more obscure and yet powerful proofs, well, proofs is a little strong, but strong evidences of the Book of Mormon, because it's just counterintuitive as you read it. Because, of course, you know, you have the king's men, they scoop up all these arms and haul them off to the king and say, gee, look what this guy Ammon did, and they dump the arms in front of him. It's nothing we would ever do. So it's a wonderful description here, and it's something that is actually literally true, and now we can show it by things like this Diego Rivera mural. Back to you.
You know, Martin, in addition to that, the Assyrians and Egyptians also had some customs of cutting off heads, hands, and feet as a way to, you know, there's a war trophy for one thing, but it also helps to give an accurate count, I guess a head count in some sense, of you know, how many people you've actually killed. So this has Middle Eastern ancient corollaries, and like you said, we've got the artwork that you showed, and other artwork and literature in Mexico and Guatemala. There was a 1999 article in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies where Bruce Yerman wrote about this. If people want to find that, you can find that on the internet. And it is a very interesting little tidbit that just appears in these few verses, and then nobody ever talks about it again. And it does have ancient roots in Mesoamerica as well as in the Middle East.
Well, and you know, the interesting thing that starts this off in verse 29, this is that Ammon has been here with the Lamanites for quite some time, right? We really don't know how long he's been there. It could have been years at this point. And he sees this as the opportunity he's been looking for, right? He says in verse 29, now, he says, I will show forth my power unto these my fellow servants, or the power which is in me in restoring these flocks unto the king, that I may win the hearts of these my fellow servants, that I may lead them to believe in my words. This is part of his pattern. First, he has to gain their trust to be able to find himself in a position where then he can share the gospel with them. And I think it also just goes to show perhaps the nature of the environment that he's in, because, of course, if this is his first real opportunity to gain their trust in this way, he obviously hasn't earned it yet, even though the king has appreciated him to some extent, right? This is sometimes a very slow process to convert people. We first have to gain their trust and then we can teach them. Chapter 18. So the servants come back with these trophies. They drop them at the feet of the king. And the king is suddenly kind of worried about the whole situation, because this is obviously, and they view this as kind of an inhuman feat, don't they? The says in chapter 18, verse 2, and when they had testified to all the things which they had seen, and he had learned of the faithfulness of Ammon in preserving his flocks, this is King Lamoni, and also of his great power in contending against those who sought to slay him, he was astonished exceedingly and said, surely this is more than a man. Behold, is not this the great spirit who does send such great punishments upon this people because of their murders? And they answered the king and said, whether he be the great spirit or a man, we know not, but this much we do know, that he cannot be slain by the enemies of the king, neither can they scatter the king's flocks when he is with us. And then, of course, we have this reintroduction of Ammon, right? Ammon is brought back into the court of the king again. And this time he starts off, when he first comes into the court, he's a Nephite, and they're wondering why he's there, right? Is he a spy? Is he a scout for a Nephite army that wants to invade? What are his motivations? And now he's been there for a while, and he's been functioning as a servant in the court, and so he comes back in. And this time, they have all the same questions, don't they? Because obviously he isn't just a servant. And so in many ways, Ammon has done this wonderful job of preparing them to hear his message. So do we have any comments here? I know that Stephen wanted to mention something about the horses in...
Talk about the horses a little bit more later, but I can jump in to talk about it right now and mention how we're going to be coming across some more comments about horses. So horses in the Book of Mormon has been a really significant issue, because everybody always has assumed that the Spanish introduced horses into America. And so the appearance of horses in the Book of Mormon has seemed anachronistic and a huge mistake. Even to this day, that's one of the primary points that critics of the Book of Mormon will raise, that the fact that horses are mentioned is simply out of place and is clear evidence that the book is not an ancient record. So the question is, what do we do with the appearance of horses in the Book of Mormon? They're mentioned here in verse 18. They're mentioned later in chapter 20. I meant chapter 18 and then chapter 20. In this context, it is Ammon feeding and preparing the horses and chariots to go to the king's feast. But Ben, it sounds like sounds kind of like Darth Vader over there. Can you mute your microphone? And there we go, perfect. So there are other times that the horses are mentioned outside the context of, you know, a chariot or, you know, going to a king's feast, and it's possible that as they're named along with cattle and other such animals, that maybe they're considered food in those contexts. In this context, it seems to be associated with the king making a journey. So I'll come back to that in a minute, but I think that's a very important point. There's an article about this on Book of Mormon Central, bookofmormoncentral.org, and if our listeners don't know about that, they ought to go to bookofmormoncentral.org. They ought to subscribe there. There's some really, really great content. They've been putting out these articles they call Know Whys that will touch on these different aspects of the Book of Mormon. And so there's one of these on horses that is great. Just a short article that mentions how there is archaeological evidence for horses in America. And you know, of course, people wouldn't argue that that there is really, really ancient evidence, maybe that predates humans, but there is evidence of horses, archaeological evidence of horses, that is contemporaneous with the Book of Mormon. Now, there's not a lot of it, but it exists, and there are actually non-Mormon scholars who have also acknowledged this. There's an article in in BYU Studies. Let's see, it's called "Hard Evidence of Ancient American Horses," in it's volume 54, issue number 3, that talks about a lot of this, the current research on horses and carbon dating of bones. So that does exist. It's not so overwhelming yet that you know, that everybody's simply acknowledging that horses did were living here contemporaneously with humans before the Spaniards come. But it does exist. Now, the other interesting thing is when we think about translating words and coming into a new culture, how you sometimes use the words that you're familiar with to explain what you're seeing. So the Greeks, you know, see a hippopotamus in India, and they're not familiar with, you know, this animal, so they call it a river horse, which is what hippopotamus means. The American bison is something, you know, we call the buffalo quite often, but a buffalo, of course, is actually a different animal. So, you know, we're familiar with using words in a different way, and it's possible that that's what was happening with the Lehites when they came to America. You know, they're familiar with horses there in the Middle East, and they come to America, and perhaps they're seeing a different animal and calling it a horse when it's actually a different species. But an interesting thing about that is that there are Mesoamerican animals that everybody acknowledges were there during the time of the Book of Mormon, where Mayan and Aztec groups, depending on the dialect, would actually call the deer and the tapirs horses. So that the word used for tapir in at least one of the Mayan dialects is the same as the word for horse. So the Mayans and Aztecs actually were using, at least some groups, the same word for horses they used for tapir. And tapirs actually are the same animal family as horses. Now, you know, tapirs are smaller animals that are not animals that you would imagine that you'd be riding around on. But it is very interesting to note that in the Book of Mormon, we never hear of anyone riding on a horse. We don't hear of any horses doing the kinds of things that we often imagine horses do, pulling, you know, carts or doing work. When it talks about chariots, it doesn't actually say the horses pulled the chariots. So it may be that what's going on here is that there is a ceremonial aspect of the animals involved. Brant Gardner talks about this in his book, Second Witness of the Book of Mormon, where there is artwork, and again, you can I just Googled this last night. There's a picture you can find where, and there are lots of pictures of kings being carried on a litter, and what will happen is you'll have men carrying the king. And you can imagine that if you're translating that and sort of calling it, a litter, it might just as well be translated as chariot. You might imagine a king travels on a chariot. And at least in one of these murals that we found in Mesoamerica, there's maybe more, but there's one mural in particular where there's an animal, four-legged animal, underneath the litter. Maybe looks like a dog, maybe looks like a tapir, but Brant Gardner's point about this is that it was common for I think he called it can't remember if he called it a war animal or some such thing, but sort of a ceremonial animal that accompanied the king as he's traveling, and in this case, you've got a king traveling from one kingdom to go meet with another king. And so there may be a ceremonial aspect of preparing the horses to go out with the chariot to go and visit the other king at the king's feast. So when we read about horses in this context, we might just substitute ceremonial animal. Might be a horse, might be a tapir, might be something else. But I think that's an interesting way of looking at it. And of course, it's possible to look at this as sort of Brant Gardner calls a translator anachronism. So there are different anachronisms in the King James Bible where the original word maybe referred to oil lamps, but is translated in the King James Version as candles. Now that doesn't mean that somebody got it wrong, that there weren't really candles at the time of the Bible, so the Bible can't be true. Rather, there was a modern word used to describe a more ancient object. And so it's possible that's what's going on. So the thing that I think that we ought to learn from this is that there are lots of different ways we can look at this. And it's undoubtedly true that we just don't know a lot. If we're looking in Mesoamerica, less than 1% of the archaeological sites have been excavated. And in that heavy jungle with heavy humidity, it would be difficult for horse bones, for example, to survive so we can inspect them after all these years. So there's that issue. There's also the issue of simply looking at translation problems, problems of people coming into a new territory and naming things. All these different kinds of possibilities exist, and so I think that it would be unwise to simply rule out the Book of Mormon on the basis that horses just didn't exist in ancient America for all those reasons.
Something I wanted to point out here in Chapter 18, and then we'll see if Martin has a couple comments before we move on. I really like a little section starting in verse 21, because the king is responding to Ammon, and he says, "If you will tell me concerning these things, whatsoever thou desirest I will give unto thee, and if it were needed, I would guard thee with my armies, but I know that thou art more powerful than all they. Nevertheless, whatsoever thou desirest of me, I will grant it unto thee." It says, and this is the verse that you mentioned earlier. "Now Ammon, being wise yet harmless, he said unto Lamoni, Wilt thou hearken unto my words if I tell thee by what power I do these things? And this is the thing that I desire of thee." And the king answered and said, "Yea, I will believe all thy words." And thus he was caught with guile. And you can see in this some of Alma's interpretation of these events, right? He's the one who's saying, "And thus he was caught with guile," and commenting on Ammon being wise yet harmless. in many ways, he appreciates the richness of this, right? Ammon convinces the king that he's got an important message for the king, and if the king will listen to the message and believe it, that he'll also explain how he was able to do these other things that so impressed the king and all the king's servants. And then he launches into this discussion, and he starts with the Great Spirit. And I know we've all heard discussions of this before, right? Finding common ground, negotiating so that we have things that we can talk about so that our doctrine matches up to what other people think and believe. And he goes through this, and it's very interesting to me that he doesn't simply teach kind of this gospel message, right? Although he starts off in verse 36, he begins at the creation of the world and the creation of Adam. But then in verse 37, he also rehearsed unto them, for it was unto the king and to his servants all the journeyings of their fathers in the wilderness and all their sufferings with hunger and thirst and their travail and so forth. This is the whole content of Lehi's journey. And so it's very interesting that when we talk about the gospel for the Nephites, much like what we see in Israelite religion in the Old Testament, it isn't just a doctrine, but it's this entire interaction of the covenant that God makes with people and how that covenant is expressed through their history. And so, and some of this, of course, is particularly relevant to Lamoni and to the Lamanites because they're all part of that Lehite family. And so he isn't just wanting to teach them the gospel. He really wants to show how they fit in and how they're part of that covenant community and where the gospel really helps them understand who they are, where they're going in a very immediate and material way. Martin?
Couple of things very, very quickly. The first thing is that I became enamored with this horses issue quite a while ago, and almost 10 years ago now. I spent several months, and when I had a little bit of extra time, I went through scholarly scientific articles about horses in what is now the United States and Canada and Central America and South America. it's funny, the scientific bias. There's a huge percentage of them that will go something like this. Well, we discovered these horse remains, and we carbon-14 dated them, and they dated to a few hundred years B.C., but we know there weren't any horses then, so we know that the sample must have been contaminated somehow, and so we looked at other measures of how old these horse bones were, and we've come to the conclusion that they date to approximately the time of the end of the Ice Age. you would not believe how many times you have carbon-14 dating actually placing horse remains during the Book of Mormon times, but the scientific community finds some way to escape that because it's not palatable to the current conclusions that are there. And I literally found dozens and dozens of those kinds of articles. So anyway, I just mentioned that in passing. The other comment that I find fascinating here is something that jumped out at me a few years ago, and that's in these verses starting, about verse 28. When Ammon and King Lamoni are talking about the Great Spirit, you have this statement about the Great Spirit, and he's created all things which are in the heavens and in the earth, verse 28. And then he goes on, and there's a question that is posed by King Lamoni. Well, where are the heavens? You know, Ammon's telling him that this is the place in verse 30 where God dwells and all his holy angels. And King Lamoni says, well, is this above the earth? In verse 31, that's not something any of us would ask. You know, nobody's going to say, well, are the heavens below the earth? You know, we just, from our culture, we just automatically think that they're above the earth. We would never ask that question. And yet, because in the belief systems about gods and semi-gods, demigods in Middle Eastern liturgy, you have most of them occurring on the earth or below the earth in some subterranean fashion. And so this is something new that's being described to Lamoni, and he's asking if it's in some other place because he hasn't heard of them before. And so the question, is it above the earth, is something that would occur to him. And I've found that an interesting little exchange here. The other comment here is that Ammon is doing a number of things that are beyond his physical abilities. And one of those is mentioned in verse 18, where he's discerning the thoughts of the king. And these things are done because Ammon is close to God and has the Spirit and has been looking, as Ben, you pointed out before, for an opportunity to really make his mark and be noticed and found him impressive and sent by God. And here he has his chance. Not only has he been able to defend the flocks, but he also shows what the king is thinking. And using that, he now is able to convert, as we will see, Lamoni and his queen and others. And this becomes the beginning of something that's very important. But back to you, Ben. Your mic's off.
Sure enough. So the end of chapter 18, starting in verse 40, we kind of get into the next section of the narrative, right? Ammon finishes his dialogue. It says to him that the king believed all his words. And then starting in verse 41, and he, the king, began to cry to the Lord, saying, O Lord, have mercy according to thy abundant mercy which thou hast had upon the people of Nephi. Have upon me and my people. And now when he had said this, he fell unto the earth as if he were dead. And it came to pass that his servants took him and carried him in unto his wife and laid him upon a bed, and he lay as if he were dead for the space of 2 days and two nights. And his wife and his sons and his daughters mourned over him after the manner of the Lamanites, greatly lamenting his loss. And something that's good to bring up, especially, you know, as we're discussing this idea of conversion, because this is what's going on here, is Alma's own conversion, which he describes in Mosiah 27. And I'm going to read a little bit of that starting in verse 19. And now the astonishment of Alma was so great that he became dumb, that he could not open his mouth, yea, and he became weak, even that he could not move his hands. Therefore he was taken by those that were with him and carried helpless even until he was laid before his father. And we'll skip down to verse 23. And it came to pass after they had fasted and prayed for the space of 2 days and two nights. It's that same time frame, right? The limbs of Alma received their strength, and he stood up and began to speak unto them, bidding them to be of good comfort. For, said he, I have repented of my sins. I have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. Which we're going to get to that scene in Alma 19. Because it says at the beginning of Alma 19 with King Lamoni, and it came to pass after the 2 days and two nights, they were about to take his body and laid in a sepulcher, which they had made for the purpose of burying their dead. And now the queen, having heard of the fame of Ammon, therefore she sent and desired that he should come in unto her, and he did. It came to pass that Ammon did as he was commanded. He went unto the queen, desired to know what she would that he should do. And she said unto him, the servants of my husband have made it known unto me that thou art a prophet of a holy God, and that thou hast power to do many mighty works in his name. Therefore, in this case, I would that ye should go in and see my husband, for he has been laid upon his bed for the space of 2 days and two nights, and some say that he is not dead, but others say that he is dead, and that he stinketh, and that he ought to be placed in the sepulchre. But as for myself, to me he doth not stink. I'm not going to read the rest of it here, but he says unto the queen in verse 8, he is not dead, but he sleepeth in God, and on the morrow he shall rise again, therefore bury him not. And in the morning, Lamoni comes out of his state, his condition, and tells the people, right, that that he's had this conversion and had his sins forgiven him. And so we have this pattern of conversion. And so you can imagine Alma when he's listening to the sons of Mosiah tell about this, right? And he hears about this happening. Having personally experienced this, he knows something about what he's writing here, doesn't he? And I think that we're expected to remember these earlier narratives that Alma has told about his own conversion, because he's pointing to this as the same sort of thing. And in many ways, I think that part of the idea is that that this becomes a transformative moment, right? Alma goes on to become the great high priest of the Nephites. Lamoni goes on to become this this catalyst for a mass conversion of his people to the gospel.
Yeah, Ben. The parallels here, there's some really interesting parallels, I think. One of them that just struck me, I don't know if we're to draw anything significant from this or not, but where Lamoni falls to the earth as if dead, he's dormant for 2 days, people are saying that he's starting to stink, he's got to be dead, and Ammon says he will rise on the third day, and so on the third day he rises. I wonder if there's a parallel there to the resurrection of Christ, you know, that he's becoming born again. He's taking upon himself the name of Christ, or becoming Christ-like. And the first person that King Lamoni meets once he rises is his wife. He meets a woman. Of course, the first person Christ meets is a woman once he rises on the third day. So I thought those were some interesting parallels. But more importantly, or maybe more directly, I think there are parallels between this story and what happens with the people of King Benjamin, and as you mentioned, Alma and King Lamoni's father, maybe Paul. There are lots of stories that we have of conversion stories where people go through some of the same kinds of things. So in verse 41 of chapter 18, the people began to cry unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, have mercy, according to thy abundant mercy. And so if we remember back with King Benjamin's people, how in chapter 4, King Benjamin is preaching to them, and in verse 2, they say, O have mercy, and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts may be purified. So you have this same kind of thing where they're praying to receive the mercy of God. And similarly, King Lamoni's father later, Aaron tells him, if thou wilt bow down before God, repent of all thy sins, and call on his name in faith. And so he does. Remember, I just love how King Lamoni puts it. He says, I will give away all my sins to know thee. King Benjamin tells us that we need to see ourselves as less than the dust of the earth, that we're totally dependent upon God, that we ought to be giving away everything. And King Benjamin talks really specifically about that, about giving away things, right? And I'm hearing a lot of that feedback again, Ben. If you could mute your mic, there we go. In the process here, after King Lamoni and his wife and his servants, they're changed. It says their hearts had been changed, that they had no more desire to do evil. And again, in Mosiah chapter 5, I think it's verse 2, it talks about the people of King Benjamin and how after they are changed, it says, because the Spirit of the Lord God Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil but to do good continually. So they are changed by virtue of this experience. And I think it's so interesting to see what it is that changes them. You know, because we struggle so much in our society trying to figure out what can we do to help people? What can we do to change them? You know, to improve their lives. And you know, we look at these examples of people being changed and having no more desire or no more disposition to do evil. What the sons of Mosiah did to change their enemies was preach the gospel to them. You know, and that example was followed later by the Lamanites. When we get to Helaman, they're having all this trouble with Gadiant robbers. They're wondering, you know, what do we do to get rid of the Gadiant robbers? And so the righteous Lamanites, it says, it came to pass in chapter 6, verse 37, that the Lamanites did hunt the band of robbers of Gadianton, and they did preach the word of God among the more wicked part of them. They preached the word to the more wicked part, insomuch that this band of robbers was utterly destroyed from among the Lamanites. So it was the preaching of the gospel that changed their hearts. It changed the hearts of the enemies when they were Lamanites, and then when the Lamanites wanted to change the hearts of the more wicked part of the Gadianton robbers, they preached the gospel to them. And then what did they preach? It's really interesting, too. If we look at verse or chapter 18, verse 36, when Ammon had said these words, he began at the creation of the world and also the creation of Adam and told him all the things concerning the fall of man. And, you know, he goes on and talks about Lehi leaving Jerusalem and the story of Laman and Lemuel. And then he goes on to teach about the redemption and also made known unto them concerning the coming of Christ. So this pattern, again, where we're talking about creation, the fall, the atonement, Aaron, later when he goes to King Lamoni's father in chapter 22, verse 13, and Aaron did expound unto him the scriptures from the creation of Adam, laying down the fall of man before him in their carnal state, and also the plan of redemption which was prepared from the foundation of the world. So there's a pattern here that's being followed where people are teaching about Adam, about the fall, about our need for a Savior. And then people are seeing themselves in a carnal state. They're seeing a need for redemption, and they're calling on God's name. They remember. They always remember their need for Christ, and they find remission of their sins through this process. And it's a process we see again and again, and it's the same process that our missionaries are following today when they go out and they teach people about the plan of salvation and about the atonement. And it's the process we see in the temple and what we're taught in the temple about our fall and our need for a Savior. So this is a pattern we see throughout the Book of Mormon, and I think that it's significant, and it's something that we really ought to remember and put into practice as we think about what we can do to change our own hearts and what we can do to help change the hearts of others.
Well, and in the context here, there are a couple other places that it's worth mentioning that this shows up, right? Alman Amulek confronting Zizram, right? Back in Alma chapter 12, he says, Alma said unto him, this is the thing which I was about to explain. Now we see that Adam did fall by partaking of the forbidden fruit, according to the word of God. And thus we see that by his fall, all mankind became a lost and fallen people. Abinadi, in Noah's court, right, discusses in great detail the fall of Adam and the atonement and the necessity of that atonement. And, you know, Alma is very literate in his scriptures, and he several times refers us back to Lehi's discourse in 2 Nephi chapter 2 to his sons about the fall and about agency. These were very, very fundamental ideas, and I think that when we see this thing about this change of heart, right, and no more desire to do evil, it's all couched in the context of this fall and how we embrace the atonement. And so, in a sense, this change is part of embracing that atonement. And this is the way that they saw it, and really, in many ways, the way that we see it today, too. Moving on, and we don't have a huge amount of time left. We have three more chapters, chapter 20, 21, and 22. At this point, we learned that some of the other sons of Mosiah who went to other parts of the Lamanites did not have quite the same reception. And so it says in chapter 20, verse 2, the voice of the Lord came to Ammon saying, thou shalt not go up to the land of Nephi. That's where King Lamoni is headed. And Lamoni, by the way, wants to take Ammon to see his father to show him off, right? Not only do I have a tame Nephite here serving me, but look what he does, right? The Lord says that they need to go to the land of Midoni because Aaron and also Molochi and Amma are in prison. And so Ammon, when he learns this from the Spirit, says to Lamoni, he says, behold, this is in verse 3, my brother and brethren are in prison at Midoni, and I go that I may deliver them. And Lamoni's response is really kind of interesting, right? He almost shows a concern for the Lamanites there in Midoni. He says in verse 4, and Lamoni said to Ammon, I know in the strength of the Lord thou canst do all things, but behold, I will go with thee to the land of Midoni, for the king of the land of Midoni, whose name is Antiamno, is friend unto me. Therefore I go to the land of Midoni, that I may flatter the king of the land, and he will cast thy brethren out of prison. And now Lamoni said unto him, who told thee that thy brethren were in prison? So there's this ongoing interaction where Lamoni is continuing to have or witness these sorts of spiritual experiences, and they continue to strengthen his conversion process, right? Which takes perhaps some time, then we have some additional encounters there. But I'll open it up to either of you if you have some comments to talk about these next couple chapters.
I'll just make a couple of really, really quick comments. The first one is that the rest of the chapters here are included because they have this great testimony about Christ. We have first this description of Ammon and how, being close to God, he's led by the Spirit. And then in chapter 21, we have Aaron teaching the Amalekites about Christ and about the atonement. And so you have these wonderful teachings that are frankly reminiscent of the New Testament. And then at the very end, you have this description of the things that lead up to that, essentially the fall of Adam and the need for Christ. So it talks about Christ and then about why his atonement is necessary. And that's really about all I'll say. Wonderful chapters and wonderful teachings here.
You know, Ben, I'll just add to that. One of the other things that's going on in these chapters is as we see the gospel spreading among the Lamanites, there's a comment here about in chapter 21, verse 22, King Lamoni says he declared unto them that they might have the liberty of worshiping the Lord their God according to their desires in whatsoever place they were in, if it were in the land which was under the reign of King Lamoni. And so this aspect of religious liberty is essential to the spread of the gospel. Otherwise, Aaron and his brothers get thrown in prison. I had a mission companion whose father was thrown in jail when they lived in Saudi Arabia. He was a contractor for one of the airline manufacturers, and it was against the law to attend a church. It's very difficult to spread the gospel under those circumstances, and so it's so important to have a situation where you can preach the gospel in order to in order for the gospel to spread quickly, like it does here among the Lamanites. And I think they make that point in a couple of different places here in these chapters, in these missionary chapters.
Microphone.
Yeah, thank you. There is this contrast that will make this my final comment tonight. In these last three chapters, chapter 21, we deal with the failure of Aaron and Amma and those that were with them to preach the gospel, right? And the reason why they fail is because they're there among a group where there are Amalekites who followed the teachings of Nehor, right? Which has they have cropped up from time to time now in our narrative here. The Lamanites were, I think that Alma and perhaps Mormon, who's putting this all together, right, for us, really wants to illustrate this point that the Lamanites are easy to convert because for them their history isn't about fighting against God, right? It isn't about denying the church and the gospel. And so when they have the truth and they're given a context in which they're able to believe it and accept it, they're very quick to join the church, to become participants in the gospel, to accept the atonement. And this other group who follow the teachings of Nehor have already in some ways rejected parts of the gospel and many of the parts that they've been teaching the Lamanites, and so it is much harder for them to accept the gospel, to repent, to accept the atonement. And rather than listening to him, of course, in verse 10 in chapter 21, they became angry with him, they began to mock him, they would not hear the words which he spake. And their response is, of course, to leave, right? When they saw that they would not hear his words, he departed out of their synagogues and came over to a village which was called Anti-Anti. And this is the same sort of thing that we see in a number of these missionary stories, right? When they're at the Ramiumptum and they're having a hard time sharing the gospel, and there is a group of the poor who aren't allowed to participate there. It says that they see this group and they turn immediately from the group that was rejecting them to those that that were more prepared to hear the gospel. I think that this is part of these patterns that we see here, and part of the message that they're trying to convey, that as we are teaching the gospel, we can take different routes to do it. One of them is to take the time to really come to love the people that we serve, and another one is just to make sure we're looking for those that are prepared to hear the message.
Yeah, Ben, that's a great point. I think this there's a contrast here between the Amalekites and the father of King Lamoni. So right after, where we're talking about how that there's this hardening of the people, that they harden their hearts more than the Lamanites. We shift to the story of King Lamoni's father. Who by this time he's really prepared to receive the gospel. I mean, initially he's ready to kill Ammon, but Ammon's patient with him. He sticks up for King Lamoni's father. When King Lamoni's father wants to kill his own son, or at least beat him up, Ammon steps forward. And so this love that he shows for King Lamoni's son, or the father of King Lamoni's son, King Lamoni, So showing love, showing service, those kinds of things can prepare people to receive the gospel. And then in chapter 22, verse 7, by this time King Lamoni's father says, "If now thou sayest there is a God, behold, I will believe." And he shows this willingness to accept the gospel. And so Aaron starts teaching him the gospel, and he says, you know, later in verse 18, when he prays, he says, I will give away all my sins to know thee. And so he just has this utter surrender to God, that he's willing to turn his heart over. He has a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and that's a necessary precursor to accepting the gospel and to having a change of heart. And then I just want to read one more thing before we close here. Ben, could you mute your microphone? I'm hearing the... There we go. Again, the parallel between the people of King Benjamin, I think, is striking, the conversion process. And I think it's so important for us to think about this, how it is we can keep this with us, this conversion. You know, once we've experienced that, you know, once you felt to sing the song of redeeming love, can you feel so now? And King Benjamin gives us a clue on how we do that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And again, I say unto you, as I've said before, that as you have come to a knowledge of the glory of God, or if you have known of his goodness and have tasted of his love and have received a remission of your sins, which causes such great exceeding joy in your soul, even so I would that ye should remember and always retain in rememberance. I just want to mention how that's one of the key words in the sacrament prayer we recite every week. So retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness and his goodness and long-suffering towards you, you unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves, even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. And I say that if you do this, you shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your sins. And you shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or the knowledge of that which is just and true. So seeing ourselves as dependent upon God and always remembering that it is through the atonement that we're saved, that we're nothing without Christ and his atonement, that's how we retain a remission of our sins. That's how we become converted in the first place, is seeing our dependence upon Christ and being willing to give away all of our sins, and then always remembering him and being willing to do whatever he asks of us. So I think that it's an important message that's repeated often, and we hear it every week at church, and I think that it would be important for us to think about that every time we hear the sacrament prayer.
Any last comments, Martin? Well, we'd like to thank you all for joining us this evening. I'm Ben McGuire. I'm with Martin Tanner and Steve Densley, and this has been our roundtable for Lesson 25 in the Book of Mormon, and we hope you've enjoyed it, and thank you for spending some time with us.